I must say how grateful I am for the privilege of being here with you. You need never, ever apologize for small numbers. You must remember I was brought up in a church where 40 was a really big Sunday. And when I was a young man, I made a vow before the Lord that I would never, ever accept or reject any invitation on the basis of either money or numbers. So you want to ask questions of strategy. Is this for pastors? Higher marks. Is this for evangelism? Higher marks. Rather than size or number or that sort of thing. So I still on occasion preach to vast crowds of nine and things like that. If in my view it needs to be done and I'm in a place to do it and it seems strategic and so on. So bigness is not always better. And when it's the group of Irishmen, good grief, the quality is transparently there. And if not, at least the humor is. So we turn away from childish matters and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. In some way, verses 19 to 23 constitute a paragraph that is among the most difficult to understand theologically in all the writings of Paul. We can only explore it superficially here, but it is important to get a drift, at least, of what it means and how it applies to us. Though I am free, which ties you to the preceding argument, he starts off that chapter, is he not free? He's an apostle. He's free to exercise all of his rights. So he means free in that sense. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I am myself not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This is the word of the Lord. May I ask, are you familiar with the C1 to C6 spectrum? Yes? No? A couple of yeses, mostly no. I'm going to explain it because it is around in missionary debates everywhere, and it has a bearing on this passage. In 1998, the Evangelical Missions Quarterly, Volume 34, pages 407, 408, published a little article titled The C1 to C6 Spectrum. That was the title. A practical tool for defining six types of Christ-centered communities. The C stands for Christ. So Christ 1, Christ 2, Christ 3, and so forth. The name of the author was John Travis. In fact, this was a pseudonym. There may not be pseudonymity in the New Testament. There is pseudonymity in the Evangelical Missions Quarterly. It was a pseudonym for a husband and wife team who had been missionaries in an Asian Muslim country. They didn't say which one. They had served for 20 years in a tightly knit Asian Muslim community. The C1 to C6 categories are, and their illustrations are largely drawn from the Muslim world, C1, a traditional church using a non-indigenous language. The believers exist as a kind of ethnic and religious minority. They're isolated from the rest of the culture. So if they're missionaries from the English-speaking West, then their church language is English. Think, for example, missionaries that might run churches in Japan in English. C1. C2. Roughly the same thing, but using the indigenous language. So now you're using Japanese. But the style of worship, the clothes you wear, the forms of greeting, the sense of humor, everything is really essentially Western. But you've got the language, at least. So it seems like an enclave of alienness that you can understand because the language is being used. But apart from that, everything else seems really odd, to be quite frank. C3. A Christ-centered community in the indigenous language, happy to adopt those cultural features of the local culture that are largely non-religious, that seem innocent enough. And yet, if the converts were once Muslims, if we're talking about that kind of missionary situation, it would be abundantly clear that these converts are former Muslims. They're not in any sense Muslims now. They're former Muslims who are now Christians. C4. Further contextualized Christ-centered communities. C4. With the indigenous language, adopting many Islamic forms wherever it is believed that the Bible does not actually forbid the practice. You'd make sure that your holy day is Friday, for a start. And it may even be that you pray kneeling down on your face to the ground. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids that. It might be acceptable. It even seems to be envisaged in some cases. So maybe that's the way you pray. You might actually set aside 5 times a day, except you're not praying to Mecca and you're not praying to Allah. But if you pick up some of the forms of the culture that are not specifically forbidden by the Bible, then that's okay too, and it might lower the barriers towards getting in, as it were. C4. C5. Here, believers remain Muslims in some sense within the Muslim culture. They're sort of, this is the Travis expression, messianic Muslims. They will reject or modify specifically unbiblical Muslim practices, but they're pretty generous as to their estimates of what is unbiblical. I'll come back to them in a few moments, because C5 is what has generated most of the debate. C6, small, Christ-centered, underground communities. Think converts in Saudi Arabia, where there is no legitimate church. If one exists, it is carefully concealed and it is underground. The hostility is extreme. It is necessarily all indigenous, but at the same time, it is essentially alien, entirely alien to the surrounding culture. Now, that 2-page essay exerted seminal influence. It led to many, 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 many books and articles, and there is still hot debate all around the world today, not least in Muslim missions. It led in the last 15 years to a whole string of essays and books and articles and postings on the web and so on about how you translate Son of God, for example, in a Muslim culture. It's not necessarily tied to C5, but it is related to it. And I'm afraid I got involved in that one in my book, Jesus the Son of God. Whole denominations have been split on that particular issue. And so one has to think those things through pretty carefully. They're not all straightforward. Those who defend a C5 approach to evangelism and conversion, especially in the Muslim world, appeal to Acts 15, amongst other texts, and this one, 1 Corinthians 9. In Acts 15, the Gentiles are not forced to change to become circumcised Jews. There is as little change as possible. As for reciting the Shahada, the Muslim creed, "There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet," some C5 supporters say that C5 Christians could still say this. After all, in many, many communities, the term Allah is used by the Christians for God. Now, it's forbidden in Malaysia by law, but there is, in some languages, no other really useful word for God but Allah. So Christians pray to Allah likewise. And because Muhammad did say many true things, in that sense, when he does say true things, surely you see that all truth is God's truth, so he's speaking for God, and in that sense, he's some sort of prophet. So in that sense, he was God's prophet. A Christian can say that too, the C5 supporters would say. And then C5 supporters especially appeal to our text. "To the Jew I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those under the law I became like under the law, one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those without the law I became one without the law, that I might win those who do not have the law. And similarly, to the Muslim I became a Muslim, that I might win the Muslims." Paul has sanctioned it by this paragraph, they would say. Moreover, there are somewhat similar arguments deployed in some wings of the emerging church. "To the postmodern, I became a postmodern, that I might win the postmoderns," explicitly worked out in some of the sectors of that literature. After all, are there not other indications in the Bible of how flexible a Christian like Paul could be? When he preaches in a Jewish synagogue in Acts 13, he's very Jewish. When he preaches to pagans in Acts 17, it's very different. No long quotations from the Old Testament. He actually quotes a minor Greek poet instead. The sermon feels different because he's adapting. "To the Gentiles I became a Gentile. To the Muslim I became a Muslim." Does not he show himself flexible in other ways? So he takes Titus to Jerusalem, and everybody agrees Titus mustn't get circumcised. And then under the right circumstances, he takes Timothy and circumcises him. He's flexible. So, they say, if we seek to be faithful to the gospel, should we not also seek to be flexible in different cultural contexts? "To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the postmodern, I became a postmodern. To the Muslim, I became a Muslim, that I might win the Muslims." Now, at some point, you know something's wrong. At least, most of you do. Maybe some of you are convinced by C5, for all I know. But you have some antenna beginning to twitch just a little bit. I mean, is there some place where you draw the line? "To the adulterers, I became an adulterer. To the pedophiles, I became a pedophile." I mean, where do you draw the line? There's got to be some sort of line somewhere. The question is, how do you establish it? On what grounds? On what textual grounds? And why? What are the limits? How do the demands of faithfulness and flexibility play out? Now, to understand this paragraph aright, we must remind ourselves of the flow of the argument in chapters 8 and 9 thus far. So let me remind you of what we did in the first session in about 30 seconds. Paul begins with this question of meat offered to idols. And he says that even if we have knowledge of our rights to eat such meat, we may decide not to use such rights if we are in danger of enticing those with a weak conscience to follow our pattern and thus violate their conscience and do damage to their own souls. So Paul says he may have the right to eat food that is offered to idols, but if it's going to do damage to the church of God, he will not do so while the world stands. And then he lays out more principially what it means for an apostle to set aside his rights. He has the right to material support, but he doesn't use the right. He's got a right to be married and bring his wife along with him and have her supported as well, but he doesn't use that right. He has the right not to have to work with his hands, but he doesn't use that right. And this in part because he wants to promote the freedom of grace in the gospel. He wants to display that. But in part, it's also because of his peculiar conversion. Because of his peculiar conversion, in which his conversion is tied to his call, he cannot quite separate the two. So one of the things he wants to do is display the abnegation of his rights, precisely so that he can show his whole heart is in this business. And that's where he's got to this point in the argument. So he says, I'm free. I'm free to take a wife. I'm free to be supported. I'm free to eat meat offered to idols. I'm free for all of these. I'm an apostle, for goodness sake. But I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And that brings us to this passage. Number one, Paul has to flex because he does not belong to any of the categories of his would-be converts. You see, Paul does not say, essentially, I'm a Christian Jew who has to flex to win Gentiles. He says he is in this position and he has to flex towards Jews and he has to flex towards Gentiles. In other words, he sees himself in what historically has been called, in Latin, the tertium quid, the third position. He's not a Christian Jew flexing one way. He's a Christian. And as a Christian, he's got to flex to become a Jew, and he's got to flex to become a person without the law. Now that's very interesting too, isn't it? Because in that sense, he sees himself not so tied to a particular culture that when he is ministering to another culture, he has to flex toward that culture. He sees himself in some ways detached from his own culture. He's in a Christian culture. He's in another party, the Christian party, with its own absolutes, its own agendas, its own goals, its own way of looking at things, its own worldview. And there is some measure of flexibility that he's now got to introduce, even when he's going after the cultural people from whom he springs, as he must also flex when he's going after people from a very different culture, namely all the Gentiles with whom he had very little to do when he was a rabbi in Jerusalem. And in particular, when he's talking about the Jews, he is thinking of how the Jews view reality under the law. So he says, verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Let me unpack that one, he says. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. That's stunning. The least that he must mean by that is he does not see himself under the law covenant. He simply isn't obligated to follow the law covenant, period. Don't put in too many footnotes. So he's talking about the ceremonial law. Or he's talking about the civil law. He wouldn't say that about the moral. He's not introducing categories like that. He's not under the law covenant, period. But lest you think that he's a crypto-antinomian after all, then he goes on to say, verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law. Whoa, Paul, what do you mean now? You just finished saying you are free from God's law. But I am, he says, under Christ's law. It's a peculiar expression found only here in the New Testament, animos Christou. The word animos is found only here. It's a hapax. But it is found in Hellenistic literature, and the translation of the NIV is exactly right. He is under the law to Christ. He is under Christ's law. But that means he is making some kind of substantive distinction. Either that or he's completely illogical. He's making some kind of substantive distinction between what it means to be under the law, that is, under the law of Moses, under the Sinai law, and what it means to be under Christ's law. He is under one. He's not under the other. Definitively. And that also means that his flexing can only go so far. So, I'm happy to put myself under Christ's law, eat kosher food, go to the temple, offer a sacrifice. After all, it's part of the commemorative structure of the ancient covenant. I'm happy to avoid causing avoiding causing any sort of offense. I'm happy to do that so that I might win the Jews. So he circumcises Timothy. On the other hand, he's got to flex the other way too. Now, if you're not under the law, what does it mean that you have to flex to win those not under the law? Well, his identity is not that he's not under the law. After all, his identity is that he's in a mosque Christus. He's under Christ's law. And he can't possibly mean then that he can flex away from whatever obligations are bound up with Christ's law, that he can thumb his nose at Christ and say, oh, I'll be lawless here so that I can win these guys. They all get roaring drunk. I'll get roaring drunk too. Show I'm one of the boys. He can't mean that. He's in a mosque. There are limitations to how far he can flex. In fact, what exactly does Paul mean when he says he will flex to be like one under, not under the law? I mean, it's clear what he means when he says he has to flex to be like one under the law. Then he takes on some of the obligations of a conservative, kosher-driven Jew. What does it mean to say that he has to flex to become like one under the law? If there are no obligations, what does it mean that he has to flex in that direction? In the light of the argument from chapter 8, verse 1 to this point, I think that he's thinking of God-fearers and others who have abandoned paganism but have not yet closed with Christ. They've abandoned paganism and therefore they now are suspicious of idols. They're suspicious of idol worship. They don't want to participate in meat offered to idols. They're some of the people with the weak conscience. So that although Paul is free from the law, he's dealing with people who are also free from the Mosaic law. They're not under the law code. Nevertheless, he has to act like them, become like them, and thus serve the weaker brother in precisely the way that he espouses in chapter 8. So that he does not use all of his rights and his freedoms as an apostle, as a Christian. He curtails some of his Christian liberties precisely so that he can win those who are not under the law. I think that's what he means. But, he says, nevertheless, there are some limits as to how far I can go, because after all, I am not lawless, I am not animos, I am not completely, I'm not an antinomian, I am animos Christus. There are some limits to how far he can go. And then you can make sense of some of the other things that he says, it seems to me. Verse 22 unpacks what it means to be under Christ's law. To the weak I became weak, you see? And thus this is driving back to chapter 8. Those without the law are those who have a weak conscience. Nevertheless, they've got close enough to grace, close enough to the church, perhaps as God-fearers in the church, they are the weak. And to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. He's in this tertium quid. Now, in each case, Paul says that he does this to win them to Christ. So, if the Jew becomes a Christian like Paul, or if the Gentile becomes a Christian like Paul, then presumably, if they are instructed like Paul, then he no longer has to flex in their directions. They too are in the tertium quid. They're in this third position. They're Christians. They've been brought into a Christian culture. One of the things wrong, it seems to me, with C5 defenders is that they fail to recognize how radical conversion is in any society. And God help us, we've sometimes encouraged that by our evangelistic patterns. So you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, which expression is not found in the Bible. I don't object to it, but it's not found in the Bible. You have to fill it with some content somewhere. And we don't tie together things that are axiomatic in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when you're converted, you're baptized, and you join the church. It's all one package deal. The notion of an unbaptized Christian after Pentecost is entirely alien. That's why Paul can say to the Galatians, as many as have been baptized have put on Christ. It's not that baptism works ex opere operato. It just means that you become a Christian. As many as have been baptized have put on Christ. You become a Christian. An example I like to give concerns Billy Sunday. Now, because most of you know about cricket and don't know anything about baseball, Billy Sunday won't mean much to you. But Billy Sunday was a very famous baseball player in the 1920s. Brilliant ball player, with a foul mouth, a wild lifestyle, and spectacular skills. Then he got converted. And pretty soon he went around the country preaching a mixture of prohibition, that's prohibition of alcohol, another temperance guy, preaching prohibition and an Arminian version of the gospel in these whopping big tents, huge tents. And he quickly discovered that when he pitched his tent and started preaching, he was wild in his antics. He'd get up on the table and stamp on his feet and yell and scream and so on. But nevertheless, a lot of people did genuinely get converted, and probably even more became prohibitionists. But in any case, when he quickly discovered that when he called people forward, he belonged to the call them forward to receive Christ as your personal Savior camp, he discovered that if the tent had been pitched on dry ground, then as hundreds surged forward, dust would get kicked up, and pretty soon people were hacking and sneezing, which did not contribute to the solemnity of the occasion. Or alternatively, if the ground was wet, then they might slither to the front, and some of them would fall on their backsides in the mud, and that didn't do much for sobriety on the occasion either. So pretty soon they put sawdust down on all the aisles. And out of that came the expression, to hit the sawdust trail. So you could ask somebody, when were you converted? In 1930s. And they might well respond, oh, I hit the sawdust trail in Cincinnati in 32. Now, even people who had never been to a Billy Sunday meeting would talk like that, because hit the sawdust trail began to stand by metonymy for the entire conversion thing. If you got converted as an adult, it's because you hit the sawdust trail, do you see? Well, baptism functioned a bit like that without the sawdust. When were you converted? Oh, I was baptized in Corinth in 57, except they were using a different calendar then. But nevertheless, you get the point. Do you see? Baptism is so tied to conversion that you cannot imagine being converted without being baptized. And likewise, it was inconceivable to say, well, I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, but I'll wait till I'm ready for baptism. And then sometime later, want to be baptized. But I'm not ready to join the local church. I got burned in the last three churches. I'm not ready to join the church. Inconceivable. You are either inside the household of God or you're outside. So church membership, with all the discipline that that implies, and baptism and saving faith, it's all tied together. You're one of the community of the elect. You're one of the community of the blood-bought. You're one of the community of the redeemed. Did you see? To wait to join was simply inconceivable. So in other words, when these people whom Paul is trying to win to Christ, whether Jews without the law or with the law or Gentiles without the law, when once they are converted, he's seeking to win them, they become like him, and they join the Telsium Quid, the third position. They're part of the Christian community. And now if they evangelize, they've got a flex. Do you see? It's not just a question of a personal status change. It's joining a whole community with a way of looking at reality, who's your boss, where the law is, what it means to confess Jesus is Lord, and you become animosculous too, under the law to Christ. And once you see that, you can begin to explain a lot of other things. You can understand why Paul acts differently to Titus than he does to Timothy. In the case of Titus has been brought by Paul to Jerusalem. Everybody knows he's a pagan. And some people are saying, you really have to circumcise Titus, because after all, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. If you're going to accept the Jewish Messiah, you have to be a Jew. We know that you're saved by grace through faith. We know that the Messiah died on the cross for our sins. We've come to that point. But to receive the benefits of this Jewish Messiah who died on the cross to save us from our sins, you have to be a Jew. Otherwise, how can you be in proper covenant relationship with God? He's got to be circumcised. Paul and the other apostles say, absolutely no way, because that jeopardizes the exclusive sufficiency of Christ. But in the case of Timothy, the issue is not the exclusive sufficiency of Christ. It's whether you can remove one of the cultural barriers so that you can get into the synagogue and speak. So Paul says, go ahead, circumcise him. No problem. In other words, Paul has thought through extraordinarily carefully what certain actions signify in different contexts. In one circumstance, to circumcise one of these Christian converts would jeopardize the exclusive sufficiency of Christ. In another context, it marks missionary sensitivity, cultural flexibility for the sake of the gospel. It's extraordinarily profound. Now, of course, it would be wise if we had the time, and we don't. It would be wise if we had the time to ask, what are the points of continuity between being under the law of God, that is the Mosaic law, and being under the law of Christ? Because clearly there are some points of continuity, as there are some points of discontinuity. Paul has shown what a point of discontinuity is, for example, when he says something like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. What? What would any Jew respond? Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Wouldn't any decent Jew say, but circumcision is one of God's commands? Isn't that what they would say? But Paul can say this with a straight face because, writing as a new covenant Christian, he does not see himself under the old covenant. So it is important to carefully work out what are the lines of continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, as it is to sort out what are the lines of discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. That is another huge discussion that would take me a couple of hours even to introduce. But nevertheless, that there are some lines of continuity and discontinuity is pretty clear, because you cannot imagine Paul saying certain things. He can say, Romans 14 in another weak passage, one man regards one day above another. Another man regards all days the same. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. You can't imagine Jeremiah saying that. But you can't imagine Paul saying, one man views adultery as an abomination. Another views it as part of cultural freedom. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. You can't imagine him saying that. After all, elsewhere, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, he says adulterers will not enter the kingdom of God. So there are points, therefore, where the law of God and the law of Christ are aligned, all kinds of them. But nevertheless, in terms of their totality, in terms of their structure, Paul sees himself not as under one, and yes, he is under the other. And that's part of what generates his self-identity that enables him to flex both ways. So, in other words, the first thing to observe is that Paul has to flex because he does not belong to any of these categories. The second thing to say is that Paul has to flex because he wants to win people in all of these categories. That's clear already in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. Or again, verse 22. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. But that brings us to the point we've already observed. If his goal is effective evangelism, he's trying to win people to Christ, then it is not to win a kind of nominal allegiance that leaves them basically where they are. He's winning them to a tertium quid. He's winning them to another position. A position that is unlike their position before. Unlike the position of the Jew and those under the law, and unlike the position of the Gentile and those who are without the law. He's winning them to the tertium quid. Otherwise, I don't know what it means to win them. He's winning them to Christ. That's not just nominal. That means baptized members of the local community. That's the given. Do you see? With all the structure of Christian responsibility and grace and the structures of the gospel of God and what virtue ethics looks like under the law of Christ. Do you see? It's all shaped at the end of the day by revelation. Paul may not be able to save all people. And or that I may save some, he says. But he is willing to go to all nations and to flex as far as he can in all directions so that by all means he might save some. And then he says something extraordinarily profound. He flexes because he wants to participate in the gospel category. Verse 23. He flexes because he himself wants to participate in the gospel category. Most English translations render it like the ESV or the NIV. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Probably that means to share in its eschatological blessings, to win the prize and not be disqualified. But the original is a bit more ambiguous. If you take a look at the NET Bible, which is over-the-top literalistic, but sometimes has genuine insight, they render it that I may be a participant in it. That is exactly right. The gospel, in its core, is about the one who identified with others for their salvation. The eternal Son of God became a man, incarnation. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, in line with all the other sinners. Jesus identifies with us, and as the resurrected Christ, when people persecute the church, he does not say, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? He is identified with them. Now, Paul says, in effect, I want to be a joint participant in that. I am not only preaching the gospel, I want to live it. I don't think it's saying to be a participant in its blessings. Paul already assumes that. He says, I want to participate in the gospel. That's why he says in Philippians chapter 3, I not only want the power of Jesus' resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to be a participant in the gospel. If Jesus suffered this way, I want to suffer this way too. Not because I provide atonement, but didn't Jesus himself say, if anybody follows me, he's got to take up his cross and follow me? If they persecuted you, they'll persecute me. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You participate in these things as a Christian. He doesn't want to be standoffish. So the reason why he wants to flex so much is because Christ flexed so much. The reason he is prepared to set aside his rights as an apostle is because Christ set aside his rights as the eternal Son of God. For the sake of winning others, as Christ came to win others. In other words, the cross not only defines what we mean by Christian rights and how readily we will push them aside, it also defines the very nature of world mission. Historically, it works out in all kinds of little things. It works out, for example, in a Hudson Taylor who grew his hair long and put on Chinese clothing and scandalized all the people back home in England. It works out in a man called Ernie Keefe. Ernie Keefe was one of the American missionaries who came north into French Canada when I was a boy. Dad and a chap from Switzerland were the first back into the province. Planting churches, rugged terrain, hardcore medieval Catholicism, real oppression. Baptist ministers spent 8 years in jail between 1950 and 52. Ernie Keefe came in. He didn't know any of the language. He went to language school, learned French and so on. Years later, I spent an internship with him one summer, four months during the summer. And many afternoons we'd go into one of the villages near the town where their church was by this point established, in Espesso Stanville. And we'd visit all afternoon, and then we couldn't visit there again for 3 weeks to 4 weeks, because by the next day the curé would have found what we were doing, and there would be race riots. I mean, we'd get beaten up. You just couldn't go back into that area for another few weeks. That's just the way it was in Quebec. And one night, coming back from this door-to-door visitation, trying to get in and start Bible studies and all of that, we were driving back, and we were talking in English. We'd been talking French all day. But at this point, we were talking English toward the end of the day about nothing very significant. And he stopped and he said, "Don, I'm so sorry. I got to switch back to French. I'm too tired to think in English." Because you see, to the French Canadians, you become a French Canadian. In other words, the flexibility and accommodation envisaged in this paragraph, unlike C5, is the flexibility and accommodation of the messenger, not of the message, and not of the convert. And even then, the constraints, what it means to win someone to the gospel of Christ, be under the law to Christ, put an outside limits on how far the flexibility can go. Even while the passage as a whole calls us to be astonishingly flexible as we seek to evangelize, for example, blue-collar or no-collar people on Shankill Road, posh people at one end, complete secularists, where virtually every male in the congregation has body sleeves of tattoos. Where we might want to abandon some of our most favored, cherished traditionalisms that are not absolutely mandated by Scripture. Where they're mandated by Scripture, we're under the new covenant of Christ. Fine. But be careful of baptizing your traditions with a long nexus of if this, then that, if this, then that, if this, then that, if this, then that. A lot of not very strong inferences all the way down to the bottom, so that you've got to use the King James Version or whatever it is. I choose one that probably not many of your churches are afflicted with now. But after all, most of you are old enough to remember when your churches were afflicted with that sense. Why on earth would you use the King James Version if it's almost impossible to read by somebody who's had a grade 9 education and hardly reads anything today, except maybe a little bit on the net now and then? No. You flex. You become all things to all people, so that by all means you might win some. What you cannot do is transgress anything that is embraced by under Christ's law. There may be some of these figures that are, these situations that are really difficult to decide. I have a sister who at one point was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. She was working in a tribe that was pre-Stone Age in its technology. That is, they didn't even use stones on the arrowheads and spears. They used hard wood like teeth on bamboo shafts and tipped them in some sort of jungle fomented poison. They killed wild pigs and all kinds of things and so on. They had never seen snow. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." What do you do to translate that? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They've never seen a lamb or a sheep. They have sacrificed in their religion. They have sacrificed in their animistic religions. They have sacrificed pigs. So will you render that Jesus is the swine of God who takes away the sins of the world? Yes? No? No, you can't. But you can only say no after very careful reasoning as to why. If that were the only verse you were quoting, the only verse that you were translating, you might get away with it. But eventually, you're going to translate not just John's Gospel, but the whole Bible, which eventually makes distinctions between clean and unclean food. And pigs are amongst the unclean ones. You're going to have many more problems in translation down the pike if you don't clean that one up at the beginning. Did you see? So you discover where you can flex and why in order to get the gospel across without transmuting anything. So you put in an animal that we don't know with a little footnote at the bottom of the page saying, sheep are such and such, a little two-line sentence to describe them. So I'm not pretending for a moment that any of this is easy. I am saying a simple C5 appeal compromises too much too fast. But to stand back and criticize the C5 appeal just makes you a rugged traditionalist. Somewhere along the line, we're called so to abandon our rights that we can flex toward any culture so that by all means we might save some. And that we do that we may participate in the gospel. Not only preach the gospel, but live the gospel, which means self-abnegation of rights for the sake of the gospel, for that's what it means to follow Christ and take up our cross and follow him. Let us pray. We confess we never find any of this easy, Lord God. It is challenging in the first place just to understand and make sure we've got it right. It is even more challenging to put into practice. Grant to us, Lord God, the heart desire to be as flexible as Paul, but an equally passionate desire not to step outside the boundaries of what it means to be an Amoscetus too. And grant that we may keep our eyes on the goal, not simply to preserve our traditions, but to win as many as possible to Christ. So that by all means we might save some. So I pray for these men at the end of these 3 days. Some have arrived here mightily discouraged. We pray that you will sustain them and renew them with the vision of Christ. And some have come, quite frankly, very encouraged. Things are going well. Make them to hear again your voice saying, what do you have but what you received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And grant to all of us the desire to participate, to be a participant in the gospel. For Jesus' sake. Amen.